That was good, man. I could listen to that all day long. Good to be back with you. Enjoyed a week up at my mom's house. And I thank you for those of you who prayed for our family. My gratitude to Pastor Brian for filling in last Sunday. I enjoyed his message, as I know you did. So, Brian, thank you for that good word from 1 Samuel 30. I was actually, me and Christy and Soph were worshiping at Grace Community Church in Nashville last Sunday morning. We stopped for the night and found a church on the Nine Marks website. I want to encourage you dads to do the same thing when you're on vacation. Let me encourage you men to make the Lord's Day a priority with your family. And when I say make the Lord's Day a priority, I mean that it should come first, the worship of our God. So let me exhort you guys to have that as a priority in your household as well, that nothing comes before the worship of God on the Lord's Day. Anyway, we enjoyed a great service. Let me say further, my word of gratitude and thanks to you who served the Ingram family over the past 3 days. Many of you worked very hard, and I know you're very tired today, some of you. So let me just say from your pastor's heart how grateful I am for such a serving congregation. It's wonderful to pastor a flock like this that cares so deeply for the people. So thank you for your ministry to Carolyn and the Ingram family these past few days, whether you played at the service yesterday or whether you brought food. Truly grateful for all that you did. Well, this morning we want to turn our thoughts back to the farewell discourse in John chapter 16. So let's turn there in your copy of the Word. If you came without one, there is likely a pew Bible in front of you, and I urge you to have the Word open in front of you and follow along. In the text, there is an outline on the back of your bulletin, and urge you to use that to fill in. Fill that in as we unfold this wonderful passage. John chapter 16, we're actually right in the very middle of verse 4. The ESV begins this new section in the middle of verse 4, the work of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have an ESV, you're just going to have to kind of find about halfway through verse 4. You'll land in the right spot, I assure you. And if you are ever in doubt about the sovereignty of our God, you don't have to go very far than to just listen to where we are in the text today. I just think it's amazing by God's providence. We are on this Lord's Day morning exactly in this passage. And you'll see what I mean in just a moment. Let's read the Word together. Reading from the English Standard Version, John 16, verse 4b, if you will. The Word of the Lord. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. This is God's holy, inerrant, authoritative, and inspired word, sufficient word. May he bless this. Let's pray for his help as we look into it this morning. Now, Christ Jesus, we come to this this your glorious truth, your word, we praise and thank you that you have spoken to us, that it has been written down once for all time, that we have a complete record, Lord, that this is a sufficient scripture that we can look into today. Lord, I pray for help. I pray for help for myself. Strengthen me today to preach. Quicken my heart and mind as I stand here today. Help me to be faithful to your word. And Father, help those of us who have weak knees and drooping hands, strengthen us this morning from your word. And so we cast ourselves now upon your mercy, Jesus, and we pray this in your name. Amen. We've been in this part of John's gospel for most of this year. This section known as the farewell discourse or Jesus' farewell instruction. And what rich truth we've seen in these chapters of the Word. As it begins with that wonderful picture of Jesus washing his disciples' feet in the upper room, including the one who would betray him, Judas Iscariot. And through this rich picture, we see what servant leadership truly looks like and how it should typify those who lead Christ's church. And I can think only of Lanier as fulfilling this very image. I mentioned it yesterday in the service. Now then in chapter 14, we read that comforting section, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." This chapter 14, reveals Christ's glorious promise to you and me that he has gone to prepare a place for us, and that he will come again, that he will return in power and great glory to take us to himself. Chapter 14 also, Jesus introduces the ministry of the divine helper, the paraclete, and the paraclete who would come to live in believers at the day of Pentecost. Verse 16 of that chapter says, "And I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." Chapter 15, we saw verses familiar to New Covenant Bible Church on the back wall. They hang this glorious passage about the vine and the branches. "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit in itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." What we haven't seen so far in this farewell discourse is the full extent of the disciples' grief. We've heard clues that the disciples were upset twice in John chapter 14. Jesus says to his men, "Let not your hearts be troubled." But John hasn't fully described the sense of profound loss that they're feeling until today. In our passage, we see the disciples experiencing what many of us are experiencing this morning, the sense of deep loss at losing someone we dearly love. And this is what we find at the beginning of this new section. We see first the disciples' grief. First we see the disciples' grief. And as we look at this portion, we see that there are two causes for this grief that they're experiencing. The first cause is approaching persecution. The first cause of their grief is approaching persecution. Verse 4 again, the second half of verse 4 says, "I did not say these things to you." These things, meaning the things he has just finished talking about. That section that began in chapter 15, verse 18, where Jesus began to warn his men about the hatred of the world system, that system composed of unbelievers ruled by Satan, set in opposition to Christ and his kingdom. Jesus began warning his men at that point, chapter 15, verse 18, about the hostility they would experience, the persecution they faced, because they also, the world also hated him. To begin with, as Keith mentioned earlier, he warns them that they will experience persecution, possibly even death, as a result of the world's hatred. But verse 4 again says, "I did not say these things about persecution and these things about the world's hostility to you from the beginning, because I was with you. There was no need for Jesus to tell them these things. There was no need to warn them earlier about hatred and persecution because Jesus himself was protecting them. Jesus himself absorbed or deflected the opposition away from the disciples and bore it all on himself. And we've seen through the Gospels again and again, and again in this Gospel, the hatred that the Jewish leaders directed toward Christ. All of their hostility had been aimed at him, but he soon would no longer be able to deflect their hatred. Soon he would depart to be with his Father and ascend to the Father's right hand. There would be no one to run interference on the world's hatred. They would absorb it all themselves. And so Christ is warning them, I'm about to leave. You're about to get the full brunt of the world's hostility against yourselves. Well, this warning we see here in verse 4 was understandably, one cause of their grief. There's a second cause that I'd like you to see. The second cause, not only were they grieved by the announcement of approaching persecution, there's a second cause for their grief, and that, of course, is Jesus' departure. Secondly, they're grieved by Jesus' departure. And Jesus, again, verse 5 says, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going?" Jesus again tells his men he's about to return to the Father. When he says, "But now I am going to him who sent me," he's already told them this several times throughout the discourse. But Jesus also observes in the second part of verse 5 that they still don't understand what he's doing. He says, "And none of you asks me, where are you going?" Now we have to pause so I can find a cough drop from somewhere before I continue. All right, so I'm going to take a lifesaver, and hopefully it will be done before the sermon is. I heard yesterday about a pastor who would preach as long as his lifesaver lasted. And one Sunday he accidentally pulled out of his pocket a button and put that in his mouth instead. I've got a lifesaver, I assure you. So where were we? We were talking about Jesus' departure. We were talking, saying that he had already told his men that he was about to leave. And Jesus, again, indicating that they still don't get it. None of you asked me, where are you going? We have to just pause here, because they had asked where he was going. Back in chapter 14, we have to put this together and understand what's going on. If you'd flip back a couple pages, you can see where this is. Chapter 13, verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And then jump down to chapter 14, verse 4, and Philip says, "And you know the way to where I am going." Thank you. Fully stocked now. "And you know the way. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" How do these tie in together? Well, what we learn from our passage today, when Jesus says, "None of you ask where I am going," those questions from the disciples really weren't inquiries about what he was doing. They were more or less them saying, "What, you're leaving us?" They weren't genuine inquiries, in other words. They were just their grasped, self-centered expressions of their loss. "What, you're leaving us, Lord? How, where are you going?" As if to say, "How could you leave us? What are we going to do without you?" There's no real sense in those questions that they genuinely want to know where he's going, because of what Christ says here. They still don't grasp he's returning to the Father. And that really won't sink in until later in this chapter. I was employed by Grace Bible Church in College Station a long time ago. And Began work there in 1989, something like that. So it was a long time ago. The first pastor I worked under was Andy Seidel. And I loved Andy. We traveled together, benefited from his friendship. And he came in the staff meeting one day and announced that he would soon be leaving to take a position with a missionary organization. And so the other guys on staff said, "Well, Andy, that's great. I'm excited for you. I can see how that fits your gifting. I can see how that would really tie in with where your heart is." And all I could say in the staff meeting, "Well, I think it stinks." Because I was fond of Andy. And I didn't want to see him go. That was my, "What, you're leaving? What are we going to do without you?" And if you have been at New Covenant a long time, you might remember back down the road one Sunday morning, Vince and Marcia Sabatino, a dear couple, announced in the announcements one day that they were moving. Some lame reason about Vince's work. And I remember on that occasion, probably not too wisely, saying from the pulpit, "I think it stinks." Because I hated to see anybody go. And I think that's what these men are saying. According to Jesus, in other words, that's the intent of those words. "Lord, where are you going? What, you're leaving? How can you leave us?" And Jesus indicates here that it's really a self-centered concern for what they're going to do. How are they going to get along without him? Not really a genuine interest in what he's doing, returning to the Father. Well, that's the second cause we see here, the departure of Jesus. But then, if you would, notice third, the effect that this approaching persecution and Jesus' departure has. And notice the effect that these two things have on his men. We read this in verse 6. "But because I have said these things about persecution, these things about my departure, sorrow has filled your heart." The word sorrow could just as easily be translated grief. "Because I have said these things, grief has filled your heart." It refers to, quote, "a state of mental pain and anxiety, sadness, sorrow, distress," unquote. And then notice the level of their grief in that phrase. It says sorrow or grief has filled your hearts. Filled meaning, of course, to make completely full. They were completely filled with sadness. They were overcome with grief. Their level of mental and emotional distress was profound. These men are reeling from a sense of loss. Approaching persecution and Jesus' imminent departure has left his friends in a state of profound sadness. Listen to Charles Spurgeon capture it. "The bodily presence of Christ must have been exceedingly precious. How precious, those alone can tell who loved Christ much. Love always desires to be in the company of the thing beloved, and absence causes grief. What is fully meant by the expression, 'sorrow has filled your heart,' those only can know who anticipate a similar painful bereavement." Jesus had become the joy of their eyes, the sun of their days, the star of their nights. They were as little children, and now that their Lord and Master was going, they felt they should be left orphans. The effect is profound. They are reeling with grief. And here, I think, for the first time, John really reveals the depth of the loss that they feel. But then something truly significant happens in our passage. What we find next is what I refer to as a hinge. what happens next is what I call a pivot. There is a turning point here. It is just like this gate hinge. We're going to see our passage swing on a hinge. There's a significant shift from their grief to the disciples' good. We go, secondly, to see the disciples' good. Notice the way that verse 7 begins. Jesus says, nevertheless. This is a tiny Greek particle, Allah. It's called an adversative conjunction. And the reason it's called that is because it introduces an emphatic contrast. It's not just the word but. This is the phrase, on the contrary, to the contrary, on the other hand. And then next, look at what it says. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Now, why would Christ say that? This phrase is similar to truly, truly, I say to you. We've heard him say that several times in the gospel. I tell you most solemnly. And so put those two together. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. He puts them together to put great weight and emphasis on what he's about to say. This is a signal flare. This is launching a rocket to grab their attention, to grab your attention, because what Christ says next is profound. Based on how you feel right now, men, you're going to find this next statement difficult to believe, but I assure you most solemnly that this is true. And oh, how you and I need to hear the divine nevertheless. Nevertheless. Based on how you feel, and perhaps based on how many of us are feeling even this morning, we're going to find this next statement difficult to believe. But Jesus assures us most solemnly that it is true. Because what he introduces next is a great advantage. A great advantage. He goes on to say that his departure will be an advantage to them. Look at verse 7 as it continues. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, men, you're not going to believe this based on how you feel. But it is to your advantage that I go away. It means it's better for them if he departs. It will be a great advantage to them if he departs. It will be more profitable if he leaves. It's for their good that he goes. And knowing the level of grief that they're experiencing, we can understand how difficult that would be for them to believe. How, Lord? How could it possibly be better for you to leave us? How could that be better? And insert yourself here. Because whatever loss you are experiencing this morning, great, little, what difficulty, what trial, hear the divine, nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that this happens. And indeed, I think you and I would find that hard to believe. Why is it to their advantage? Because when he leaves them, he will send the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 7 again. I'll take it all the way to the end. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. He's telling them most assuredly, that the presence of the Spirit with them will be even better than having Him with them. He's telling them most solemnly that having the Spirit with them will be better than having His bodily presence with them. Having the Spirit will be to their advantage. But how? How is that an advantage to the disciples? How could having the Spirit be better than having Jesus Himself? How would the Spirit's presence on earth be better than the physical presence of their Lord? There are three reasons. At least three. There are probably more. I'm going to give you three today. The first reason that the presence of the Spirit is better than the presence of Jesus is because Jesus in His humanity could only be in one place at a time. The first reason that the presence of the Spirit is better than the presence of Jesus is because Jesus in His humanity could only be in one place at a time. Because of His human nature, Jesus could only occupy one location. If He'd never returned to the Father, Christ could not be here at New Covenant Bible Church and also be down the road at Cherokee Prez. He could only be in one church at a time. To be in the presence of Christ, we would all have to travel to where Jesus was located. But through the indwelling Spirit, Christ is spiritually present everywhere. Because Jesus ascended to the Father and sent the Holy Spirit, you and I can experience the truth of Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am among them. Because of the Spirit's presence, we don't have to move an inch to be in the presence of Christ. That's why it's better. That's why it's to their advantage that He leaves. The first reason that the presence of the Spirit is better than the presence of Jesus is because Jesus in His humanity could only be one place at a time. And there's a second reason. The second reason that the presence of the Spirit is better than the presence of Jesus is because we wouldn't have equal access to Jesus. You and I wouldn't have equal access to Christ even if we could travel to where Jesus was. No, we would have great difficulty entering His presence because of all the other believers who were clamoring to be there too. Even, think of this, even if He were to receive believers into His presence 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, there still wouldn't be time for Jesus to personally speak to the millions who are trying to see Him. Think of how long it takes you to unload your cares before Christ. Many of you take quite a while to unload your cares, and that's fine. But think about how hard that would be if Jesus was confined to one location. We could hardly hope for one turn a year. It would be like a doctor's visit. What is it? 10 minutes now and He's gone. Insert sarcasm here. But because of the Spirit's ministry, you and I can enter the presence of Christ any time of the day or night. Now it's through the Holy Spirit that you and I experience the presence of Jesus Christ. It's through the Spirit that you and I experience the presence of Jesus Christ. It's through the Spirit that you and I experience the presence of Jesus Christ. And in case you didn't get that, it's through the Spirit that you and I experience the presence of Jesus Christ. This is what He says over in chapter 14, verse 16. And over there, where in this section called Jesus promises the Holy Spirit, He says, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you through the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Because of the Spirit, you and I can see Jesus every hour, every moment of every hour. Because of the Spirit, we can receive immediate personal comfort from the presence of Christ day or night. And so the second reason that the presence of the Spirit is better than the presence of Jesus is because we would not have equal access to Jesus. Let me give you a third reason why it's to their advantage that Jesus leaves. The third reason that the presence of the Spirit is better than the presence of Jesus is because without the Spirit, we wouldn't have spiritual power. The third reason that the presence of the Spirit is better than the presence of Jesus is because without Him, we wouldn't have spiritual power. Without the Spirit, we would not have power dwelling within us. As great as it was for the disciples to be in the presence of Christ, being in His presence did not have that great an effect on them. Is that a true statement? As great as it was for the disciples to be in the presence of Christ, being in His presence did not have that great an effect on them. Jesus taught them for 3.5 years, but how much did they learn? The words you're looking for are not much. Philip said to Christ in chapter 14, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? We hear the frustration of Christ coming out a little toward Philip. Their teacher for 3.5 years and still. And it wasn't until after the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost that we see Peter preaching before a great crowd in Jerusalem. After the Spirit came, before the Spirit came to indwell Peter, he couldn't even stand up to a servant girl on the night that Jesus was arrested. If Christ had not ascended to the Father and sent the Spirit to indwell us and empower us, we would not have the spiritual power that we have now. This is the third reason that the presence of the Spirit is better than the presence of Jesus. We wouldn't have spiritual power. So as hard as it was for them to believe in their profound grief, it's actually better for them that Jesus left. Do you see it? The presence of the Spirit, again, would be better than the presence of Jesus because in His humanity, He can only be one place at a time. In His humanity, we wouldn't have equal access to Jesus. And without the Spirit, we wouldn't have spiritual power. Hear J.C. Ryle wrap this together. One thing is very clear, he says. The universal presence of the Holy Spirit in the church is better than the visible bodily presence of Christ with the church. Christ's body could only be in one place. The Holy Spirit can be everywhere at one and the same time. Whatever the disciples might think, it was far better for Christ to go up to heaven and sit at God's right hand as their priest and send down the Holy Spirit to be with the church till He came again, than for Christ to tarry with them as He had done. Ah, there is a great, great truth here. A precious truth that I pray we're able to grasp. It's that in their profound grief, and we've seen it is profound grief, that God brings incredible good. God brings good from their grief. From their grief at his departure, he was working great good, and the same is true for you and I. God brings good from our grief. This is the wonderful reality of Joseph's story, isn't it? In the book of Genesis, at the end of that account, Joseph tells his brothers, just think that Joseph experienced profound grief, separated from his family, the tortures of being imprisoned away from home. At the end of that account, Joseph says to the men who did it to him, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." That God brings good from our grief is the truth that Brian read about earlier. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. That God brings good from our grief is the comforting assurance that the Apostle Paul describes in that precious verse, Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. What do you mean you're leaving? What are we going to do without you? Lord Jesus, how can you do this? It stinks. I tell you, my departure is for your advantage. Great, great, good will come out of this grief of yours. And I hear the same thing, friend. That's why I think it's so amazing we're here today in a passage about grief. That God brings good from our grief as He did here. So listen to our friend Charles Spurgeon once more. The saints of God may very correctly consider their losses among their greatest gains. That's tough, isn't it? The saints of God may very correctly consider their losses among their greatest gains. As silly children cry because they are called to drink the medicine which will heal their sicknesses, even so do we. Our gracious Savior, however, loves us too wisely to spare us the trouble because of our childish fears. He foresees the advantage which will spring from our griefs, and therefore thrusts us into them out of wisdom and true affection. Let us count upon losing many happy frames of mind and choice enjoyments when Jesus knows that the loss will be better for us than the enjoyment. Oh, man, that's good stuff. Farmers in southern Alabama were accustomed to planting cotton. Year after year after year, they planted one cotton crop after another. They would plow as much ground as they possibly could and plant cotton. They lived by the cotton crop. And then one year, a dreaded insect called the boll weevil devastated the entire area of southern Alabama. And so the cotton farmers mortgaged their homes, planted cotton again, hoping for a better year, a better harvest. But as the cotton began to grow, the boll weevil came back and destroyed the cotton crop again, this time wiping out the farms that had mortgaged so much to plant cotton again. There were a few who weren't bankrupted by the boll weevil. And on the third year, they decided to try an experiment. They planted something they had never planted before. Gone was cotton. And that third year, they planted peanuts. And peanuts proved to be so hardy, and the market for the peanut crop was so ravenous that the farmers who survived the first 2 years of peanuts, who survived the first 2 years of the cotton loss, reaped profits that third year that helped them pay off all their debts. They planted, guess what, from then on? Peanuts. And then they did something a little strange. They took some of that newfound wealth from peanuts. They erected in their town square a monument to the boll weevil. Because if it hadn't been for the boll weevil, they would have never discovered peanuts. The caption on this says, "They learned that even out of disaster, there can be great delight." So we sit here this morning at New Covenant Bible Church, many of us reeling from the loss of our dear friend Lanier. But friend, this passage speaks directly to our circumstances and tells us that God brings good from our grief. We trust His faithful promise that even in the sorrow we feel from Lanier's death, God will turn it to good. We have already seen Him turn it to good. One of the most devastating elder meetings I ever sat through was when Lanier first announced that he had ALS. And I was the disciples in living color. "This stinks." "What? Lanier is leaving us? How can we possibly get along without him?" But God raised up two men in place of Harry and Lanier. Praise the Lord for Keith Nelson and Matt Rees. Who could ever dream that we would find a treasurer as adequate as Lanier? With Lanier's generous and merciful heart. Sorry to embarrass you, bro. But praise the Lord, I believe we have. Because God brings good from our grief. But maybe for you it's not Lanier. Maybe there's something else. Some loss. Something that has you with Peter and Thomas saying, "Where are you going?" Or like me, "This stinks." Hear the assurance of Jesus Christ from our passage today. It is to your advantage that that thing goes away. It is to your advantage that that person goes away. It is to your advantage that that job goes away. It is to your advantage that that fill in the blank goes away, because He brings good from our grief. And Savior, we need faith to believe this promise. We have the precious truth of Scripture to cling to. Lord, help us to fight for faith, to believe let us cling to Romans 8:28, that precious and oft-quoted verse, that you cause all things to work together for good. You bring great good from our grief. Jesus, comfort us in our loss. Help us to persevere in faith. We ask in your name. Amen.
Please stand as we close. And I'd like to share a memory of Lanier, and as to introduce this song even to you. You may or may not. We may have talked about this before, but at his visitation, his Bible was placed on the credenza right here, open to Psalm 23. And I was looking at some notes he'd made in there. And then I looked to the left, and he had highlighted this verse, which is Psalm 22, that says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. And I thought, wow, what a picture of Lanier. You know, his heart was for you and I to love his God like he did and to praise him. And then this song, Let Your Kingdom Come, is based on a prayer from the Valley of Vision called God's Cause. And so God's cause is for him to be glorified and for us to share the gospel with our sphere of influence with the world, you know, with our nation, with the world. And Lanier's heart was right there. And he loved this song. When he first heard it, he expressed how much he loved it. So we're going to sing. I want to draw your attention to the fact that we're going to sing one of Lanier's and Carolyn's favorite songs, Let Your Kingdom Come. And they lived this out.
Glorious cause, O God, engages our hearts. May Jesus Christ be known wherever we are. We ask not for ourselves, but for your renown. The cross has saved us, so we pray, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come, let your will be done, so that everyone might know your name. Let your song be heard everywhere on earth, till your sovereign work on earth is done. Let your kingdom come. Your strength, O God, and courage to speak. Perform your wondrous deeds to those who are weak. Lord, use us as you want, whatever the test. By grace we'll preach your gospel till our dying breath. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done, so that everyone might know your name. Let your song be heard everywhere on earth, till your sovereign work on earth is done. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done, so that everyone might know your name. Let your song be heard.
let's dismiss with a benediction. May the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You're dismissed.